name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 this evening. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The two verses before us serve as a transition from the previous section of the book of Romans to the final section of the book of Romans. The first four sections in Romans are intensely doctrinal. In fact, the first part of Romans, first 11 chapters of Romans, have been critically vital to the church's historical understanding of the gospel. Gospel issues like sinful human nature, justification, the nature of saving faith, identification with Christ, the work of the Spirit, the future of Israel, the nature of election, and many other pertinent doctrines are dealt with in depth in the first 11 chapters of Romans. But as Paul closes that part of his letter, he moves to this final section beginning here in chapter 12. And this final section is highly practical and relational. This final section again begins with our text here in these two verses. And here Paul is going to give several commands, a bunch of individual commands regarding the Christian's attitude and actions. And when we look at some of these commands, we'll look at a few of them just as a sampling. When we look at some of these commands, I want you to take note that it is extremely demanding on the life of a believer. In fact, I might even suggest that it is restrictive on the life of the believer. Restrictive not in the sense that we're commanded to abstain from everything, so we can't do anything. That's not what I mean. But restrictive in the sense that these commands apply to every part of our lives. That at the end of the day, if we are obeying all of these commands, there is not one part of our life that is left untouched. Look with me at Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The Holy Spirit there commands us to honorably prefer one another. To prefer in this sense is to elevate above something else. And in the case of Romans 12, that is to elevate above ourselves. We are to elevate, to prefer honorably our brothers and sisters in Christ above ourselves. And when you compare, or when you add to that the previous verse, verse 9, that says, let love be without dissimulation, that preferring of one another is not to be done begrudgingly, but it is to be done because we so love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is extremely difficult. Sometimes it is not very easy to so love one another that we prefer one another above ourselves. Right. It's difficult. Look with me at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. We are commanded to receive the trials and tribulations of this life patiently. And that is much easier said than done. Because when we face trials and tribulations in life, we either want to crawl up in a corner and die, or we want to push back. We want to push back against the oppressor that is adding the pressure in our life, or sometimes we even want to push back against God, who is sometimes the source of the trials and tribulation in our life. But we are commanded to handle that difficulty with patience, with gentleness. Look at verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. If you are going to be a Christian, you need to be generous. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to be given to hospitality. You say, well, I'm not very outgoing. Well, this is not a command to extroverts. This is a universal command to all Christians. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to be hospitable and generous to those around you. This call of Christianity is sometimes uncomfortable. It gets us out of our comfort zone. It tells us to do things that we would not do on our own. But it gets much more difficult than that. Look at verse 14. Verse 17. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Recompense to no man evil for evil. I mean, this is probably the hardest of all. I mean, do you realize how contrary this is to human nature? Nobody, by their own nature, does this. Return persecution with blessing. Nobody does that. But that is exactly what we are commanded to do. We are commanded to look at our curse, those that curse us in the face, and bless them. I mean, just how difficult is this? Well, listen to how you treat those that cut you off in traffic. And then ask yourself how you would do to those that are actually persecuting you. The person that cuts you off in traffic is not persecuting you. And yet we not curse them very often? We certainly do not bless them. And yet we are commanded to bless those that persecute us. But it gets more difficult than that in verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, the last part of that verse makes the command tolerable, does it not? And we focus on the last part of the verse, don't we? We think, okay, if we bless our enemies, we're getting them. We're getting them. They don't realize it, but they're getting the raw end of that deal. And I don't actually think that's what that's talking about. That exchange is not as, I don't think we get the interpretation there necessarily right. But we do not pay attention as nearly as much to the first part of that verse as we do the second part, which is to see the need of your enemy and take the lead. When you see your enemy in need of food, feed him. When you see your enemy in need of water, give him to drink. Boy, that's tough, is it not? I mean, that is extreme. It is radical. Just one more, Romans 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That is difficult. I mean, that's extremely difficult. There is not one moment of one day where we are allowed to take a break and give room to our flesh. Your flesh is never to be given any ground. Your flesh is never to be given any breathing room. It's like a boxer in a boxing match, and the opponent is your flesh. You are to be always wearing out your flesh. Never let your guard down. Never back up. Always pursuing. Always cornering. Always jabbing. Always looking for that knockout punch. That is the call of the Christian life. It's difficult. It's all-encompassing. It is radical. It is difficult. And yet that is the call of the Christian life. And when you put it all together, you realize that the call to be a Christian, that these commands, and it's not just Romans 12 to 14, it's the whole of the New Testament. I mean, look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at other commands given to us in the New Testament. It's difficult. It's radical. It is extreme. It extends to every facet of our life. It applies to every part of our person, body, mind, and heart. And it protrudes to every part of every day of our entire lives. And in response to seeing how difficult the call of the Christian is, there's really two questions that we ask. Why and how? Why would we subject ourselves to that? I mean, it's difficult. It's extreme. It's radical. Why would we subject ourselves? And if we are given a compelling enough reason, how? How in the world are we going to be able to obey all the commands? Let me remind you, we are not allowed to pick and choose. All of them, every single one of them apply to us. How in the world are we going to be able to obey each and every one of those commands? And Paul, I believe the Holy Spirit, as he prompts the Apostle Paul to transition to this final section of the book of Romans, he anticipates those questions. And in the first two verses, to set up this intensely practical section, he gives us really the answer to those two questions, the why and the how. And I want you to see them. And we'll look at each verse separately. In verse number one, we see, first of all, the call to commitment. Now look, first of all, at how Paul raises the stakes, at how he elevates the intensity of this message. He says, I beseech you. I beseech you. Beseech is not a word that we use in our modern vernacular. Now, in fact, if you use the word beseech in a conversation in modern times, without being sarcastic, you are more likely to be laughed at than you are to be taken seriously. But the word is not hard to grasp. You know what it means. It means to urgently or anxiously plead or sometimes what we would call beg, formally beg. The idea is to ask with some urgency, some fervency. You don't beseech every time you ask for something. You don't beseech your waiter for a cup of sweet tea. You don't beg your waitress for that ice cold glass of Dr. Pepper. You don't do that. You save your beseeching, your begging, your pleading for the more intense, the more serious, the more anxious requests of life. So when we read, "I beseech you," it should cause us to sit up straight, to focus the mind, bring it to attention, because what Paul is presenting to us is serious. He is seriously asking us this. He is pleading with us of this request. He is anxiously bidding us to do something. But he goes on, "I beseech you, therefore." So the request that Paul is going to ask of us, or the command Paul is going to give to us, rather, is grounded upon a former truth that he has already expounded upon. And in case there's any doubt about what that truth is, he tells us in the next phrase, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." The basis for this plea is the mercy of God. Specifically, you have to go back to Romans chapter 11, because the request is grounded upon his arguments that spring from Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul has been writing about what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And really, the relationship between God and Israel is one of the most interesting dynamics in all of Scripture. Before they were even a nation, God promised to make them a great and mighty nation when he made that promise to Abram back in Genesis 12. And throughout the history of Israel, really throughout the entire Bible, we see God's hand at work in Israel's formation and their development. From God providentially sending Joseph to Israel to preserve Israel from famine, to God raising up Moses to deliver his people from the oppression of Egypt, from their entrance into Canaan, to their exit into Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. God was involved either for them or against them, but he was always at work in the lives of the nation of Israel. Right. And throughout the Old Testament, there is one constant thread that never ever changes, and that God will be faithful to his promises to the nation of Israel. Right. While God may have set them back temporarily when he sent them into captivity, he never went back on his promises to Israel. There was never any doubt that he would get them back into the land and he would bless them in the land that he promised them. Right. But then the Messiah comes. And the Messiah is not just the Messiah. He is God manifest in the flesh. And what happens? Israel rejects him. And they reject him with such animosity that they actually push for his very crucifixion. And even after he rose from the dead and was testified of many, so was seen of many, they still rejected him. I mean, you remember when Stephen preached to the Israelites, to the Jews in the book of Acts? What did they do? They stoned him to death. And that was the nail in the coffin, so to speak, at least temporarily, with the nation of Israel. They rejected him. They rejected him. And there's a question that comes up now after the Gospels has been completed. Jesus has ascended back into the heavens. It's one thing for Israel to be stooped in idolatry and rebellion against God. It's a whole other thing for them to crucify his very son. And the question is raised, what about Israel now? Can God really still be faithful to his promises to the nation of Israel through their rejection of his son? And Paul asks that question in verse 1 of Romans 11. He says, "Hath God cast away his people? If I were God, not only would I be done with Israel, Israel would be done." As in, wiped off the face of the earth, never to be seen again, never to be raised back to life again. But Paul answers his own question. He says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In no way, shape, or form is God done with the nation of Israel. Despite their stubbornness, their rejection of him, their idolatry, their condemning of his son, he still remains faithful to his promises to the nation of Israel before he ever even made them a nation." When you consider all that God has done for the nation of Israel, and yet despite those blessings, they rejected him, it's astounding. But what's even more astounding than that is that God is still merciful to them. That's what's astounding. There's not a person in here that would put up with what God put up with. There's not a person in here that would endure what the nation of Israel put God through. And yet God is still merciful to them. You know the passage in Isaiah 55, we quote it oft times. Isaiah 55, it's a classic text. In verse 9 of, or 8 and 9 of Isaiah 55, The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, we usually use that passage to try to cope with trials and difficulties presented by the Lord. And I suppose that's fine, although that's not what Isaiah is talking about there in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, the message that Isaiah is preaching is that he is talking to a nation that has forsaken God once again. And he's looking at this nation that has perpetually, over and over, forsaken God and disobeyed Him. And he's got his arms out open. And he says, "Come. You who are hungry, come. You who are thirsty, come." In fact, he says in verse number 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Not just He will pardon. He will abundantly pardon. There's an invitation to those who have lived presumptuously off the grace and blessings of God. And He says to those that have lived wickedly and presumptuously off God's grace, "Forsake your wickedness and come back. And I will forgive you. I will pardon you." And it is right after that that Isaiah quotes those wonderful verses in 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah is not pointing out the infinite nature of God's wisdom. He's pointing out the infinite nature of God's mercy, of God's ability to pardon. What Isaiah is saying is, you cannot comprehend God's mercy. You can't wrap your mind around the sea and the depth of God's ability to pardon. He is an infinitely merciful God. It is who He is. It is what He does. He's higher than you. He is infinitely greater than you or I. We would not be able to do what the Lord has done with the nation of Israel. Infinitely merciful. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. But it is not just the mercy that God has extended to Israel that Paul is talking about in Romans 11. It is His mercy to the Gentile nations as well. Look with me at Romans 11 verse 30. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." That's the Jews. You have obtained mercy through their unbelief. You know, the Bible is a very Jewish-centric book. And we might be tempted to think because of that, that God really never really wanted anything to do with the Gentiles. They are not apparently included in any of the covenants made to the nation of Israel. But there are small hints throughout the Old Testament that God is interested in the Gentile people. Even in the covenant He makes to Abram in Genesis 12, He says, "Thou shalt be a blessing, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And boy, are we not blessed in Abram? Well, we have received a great blessing through the new covenant. So while the primary focus is on the Jewish nation, there are hints, there are little details of Gentiles receiving a blessing. Rahab, she got a blessing. Ruth, she got a great blessing. There are people, Gentiles, that got blessing. And here we are in the church age, and we have received a great blessing. But if there was any person, any type of people that did not deserve a blessing, it is our people, the Gentiles. I mean, you remember the people in the Old Testament where they're sacrificing their babies to false gods? That was our people. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? That was Gentiles. That's our people, by the way. That's who we are. You remember those people that put Jesus on the cross and crucified Him, the Romans? That's Gentiles. Terrible, despicable, rebellious, arrogant, wicked, sinful, evil. We were as bad as it gets. That's the Gentiles. That's the Gentiles. And you know, for many of us, we have somewhat, at least most of us, have a Christian heritage. And so the downside of having a Christian heritage is we almost feel a sense of entitlement. Like, well, of course God would have mercy on me. I mean, look at me. Why would He not have mercy on me? But what we've got to understand is that the heritage that we have been given is a result of God's mercy. If it was not for His mercy, we would still be sacrificing our babies to the false gods. If it was not for God's mercy, we would still be out there with Sodom and Gomorrah. If it was not for God's mercy, we would be there crucifying the Lord Jesus on the cross. So it is not just mercy for the nation of Israel. It is mercy for the Gentiles. It is mercy for you, mercy for me, mercy for everybody. And it is not just mercy, it is abundant mercy. It is all the mercy we could possibly ever need. And this is what Paul says in verses 30 to 32 of chapter 11. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Hey, there's some stuff in there I can't really explain, but here's what I can explain. God is merciful. He's merciful to them, he's merciful to us. He has abundant, infinite amounts of mercy. So when Paul goes on to describe the call to commitment in Romans 12 verse 1, it is based upon the foundation of God's abundant mercy to you and me. He has been merciful. And so he calls us to commitment. And here's the specific calling in verse number 1. Ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the word sacrifice there calls to remembrance the Old Testament sacrifices, and I think especially the grain offering. The grain offering was a voluntary part of the Old Testament system of sacrifices, where a Jew would take the fruit of the field and they would offer it in the form of a cake to the Lord. The purpose for the grain offering was to express thanks to God for His goodwill and His favor to them. So when Paul tells us to present our bodies a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, it invokes this image of us taking our bodies to the altar and laying our bodies on the altar to do for Him to do whatever He pleases with it. Our bodies are now fully and wholly and totally reserved for the service and the will of God. That is what it means to present our bodies a living sacrifice. It is to take all of me. It is not just my physical body. It is not just my members, but it is all of my being. My mind, my heart, my spirit, my soul, my body. It is to take everything and to put it on the altar for Him to do with it what He pleases. Now, of course, the difference between that Old Testament sacrifice and what we do now is that that Old Testament sacrifice was consumed. Our bodies cannot actually physically lay on an altar. At least I'm sure that is not what the Lord wants us to do with our bodies. And that actually makes our sacrifice a little bit more difficult than the Old Testament sacrifice. Because once you have put that cake on the altar to be consumed, you can't get it back. It's consumed. It's gone. It is consumed for the Lord's pleasure. And when you lay yourself, your body, on the sacrifice, the altar of worship for the Lord, you still have to get up. And you still have to serve the Lord. And boy, is it not tempting to go back up to that altar where we consecrated ourselves to the Lord and to take it back. To take it off the altar and to use it for our own pleasure, our own good, our own value. It's more difficult in that sense. Our job is not done when we lay our bodies upon the altar. Our job is only beginning. That is the beginning of our commitment to the Lord. It is not the end. It's difficult. But notice what Paul says there in verse number 1. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. Let's suppose tonight that I gave you a gift of $1 billion. That would be a great gift. Now, I can't give that. I wish I could. I can't give that to you. But let's suppose tonight that I did give you $1 billion. And after me giving you that gift, you immediately express your gratitude and thanks. And you say, hold on, I'm going to go get you something to express my thankfulness for this gift that you've given me. And let's say you get in your car and you run down to the Dollar General and you pick up a pack of gum and you bring it back and you give it to me. You realize that would be offensive. It would be offensive. You can't give somebody a piece of gum to express gratitude for a gift as big as that is. And you know what a lot of Christians try to do? They try to lay less than their all on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. And you know what that is? That's offensive. It's offensive to the Lord God. It's not reasonable. It's not reasonable. In Malachi chapter 1, in fact, turn with me there. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. Malachi 1. The Lord has a complaint with the nation of Israel in Malachi 1. He says in verse number 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein we despise thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" The nation of Israel here, or the leaders at least of Israel at this time, have begun saving the best for themselves. They have now offered the blind, the sick, the lame upon the altar, and they have kept the best for themselves. They have given the second best to the Lord, and the Lord is not happy. He equates this type of activity with dishonor, with despising His name. That's what He says in verse number 6. And the Lord had only set the nation apart from all of the other nations. I mean, He had only promised to preserve, protect, provide for the nation of Israel. The Lord had only been everlastingly patient with the nation of Israel. The Lord only had had mercy on them. And what did they do in return? They offered the second best to Him.
Right, yeah.
How is that reasonable? How does that make sense?
Right.
And yet, do we not do the same thing?
Yes, sir.
I mean, the Lord has only given us the abundance of His mercy. He has only included us in the bride of Christ.
Right.
He has given us
right.
all spiritual blessings. And is He worthy of our all? Is He worthy of our, or is He worthy of less than our best, of our second best in return? I would suggest to you that if you are laying less than your all, less than every part of your being upon the altar of sacrifice, it is unreasonable. It is offensive to the Lord God. So first we see the call to commitment, a call to lay our lives on the altar of worship, a call to commit our bodies to His service, a call to do His bidding wherever we are and whatever we do. And in the second verse we see the commitment to change. In verse 1 the why question to the radical nature of the Christian life. Verse 2 answers the how question. Verse number 2, "And be not conformed to this world." There's a tension in the mind of every single believer here, that of conforming to the world or following Jesus Christ. And the natural inclination of every believer is to conform to the world. It is to follow the world's patterns. It is to adopt the world's philosophies, to succumb to the world's temptation. But the world, the believer is to be set apart from the world. We are to follow the pattern of Christ. We are to obey the philosophy of Scripture. We are to serve Jesus Christ. And even when you lay your body upon the altar of sacrifice to the Lord, there is still going to remain the temptation to conform to this world. It's a constant pressure that never takes, that never gives up, that never lets up. So Paul, after having commanded us to lay our bodies on the altar of thanks, warns us that once we have made that decision, the rest of our life is not going to be a cakewalk. It is going to be difficult to keep that commitment. It is going to be difficult to remain steadfast in our commitment to be Christ-like. So how then do we maintain that commitment? He tells us in verse 2, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, when we read that word mind, our minds automatically go to the primary function of the mind, which is thinking. We think with our minds. That is definitely what we do with our minds. But I think there's something more specific to what Paul is suggesting here than thinking, changing our thinking. And I think we see it more clearly when we look at the next phrase that Paul says there. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And the word prove there is interesting. And there are two ideas that I think are being conveyed with this word. The first is that of testing a thing's true value. And the second is the ability to assess a thing's value when you see it. So when you put it all together, Romans 12:2 isn't talking about right thinking. It's talking about right valuing. It's about seeing the will of God every day and wanting that far above and beyond what the world has to offer. It's about seeing what the will of God is for my life and wanting that more than wanting to conform to this world. You know, I think sometimes we don't give ourselves quite enough credit. We do not struggle, I don't think we struggle with identifying the world. In fact, I bet every single one of us can identify the areas in our life where we are conforming to the world right now. You know where you struggle. You know where there is sin in your life. You have no problem identifying it. In fact, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, I know that to be true. You know that to be true. Now, there are some people that will take conforming to the world and they will justify it. They like to have their cake and eat it too. They like to be Christian and conform to the world. Of course, that's impossible. But you can justify whatever you want to yourself. And there are a lot of Christians that do that. That do just that. But we don't struggle identifying what is wrong. What is the world? What is sin in our lives? Where we have a natural inclination to conform to the world, we know exactly where that is. The question is not whether or not we can identify it. The question is whether we can choose the will of God over it. Whether we can identify it and yet still prove what is good and acceptable and perfect as the will of God. It is to find that temptation repulsive and to find the will of God for us good and perfect and acceptable. Do you see that in that verse? I think that's what Paul is talking about there. So how do we do that? How do we make ourselves or build in ourselves an ability to choose the things of God, to choose the will of God over conforming to this world? And he gives us the answer right there. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The phrase is used very similar to that is used in Ephesians 4, when Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And it's just before that Paul had mentioned that the Gentiles did as they did, they walked as they did, living as they did after the vanity of their minds because of the blindness in their hearts. And we as Christians are not immune to this. We very oftentimes walk according to the vanity of our hearts. But what is the answer to avoiding that? It is the renewing of your mind. And this renewal is a deep change. It is something that takes place deep in our hearts, deep in our minds. And it is a change in how we assess things, in how we value things. And you know how we achieve this new way of assessment? We don't. You can't bring this about in your own heart, in your own mind. It is the Spirit of God that does it. You can't do it. But how do we get the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and work in our minds, to transform our minds, so that we can now assess the things of this world properly and assess and value the things of God properly as well? Well, the answer is extremely simple. I wish it was more complicated, but it's not. Read your Bible. Meditate on the Scripture. Pray. That is how your mind is transformed. It's that simple. It is not complicated. And I hope you want that. Do you want that? Do you want your mind to be transformed, not necessarily so that you can identify sin, so that you can identify the world? We all can do that. But so that we can look at that thing and say, no, I do not want that. I want what is good and perfect and acceptable and the will of God in my life. Do you want that? You know, if you don't want that and you are a Christian, you are effectively looking in the face of God and spitting at Him as a way of showing your appreciation for His mercy. Every one of us as believers should desperately want what is good, perfect, and acceptable. And the answer to how we get that is the transforming of our mind. It is to consume our minds with His Word. It is to submit ourselves to His Word. It is to ask Him daily to renew our minds. It is to just look at the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us and say, Lord, I want what is good and perfect and acceptable in my life. Let's pray.